Acts 17, verses 16 to 33. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Excuse me. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council.
Thanks, Robin. Morning all. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we take a bit of a closer look at this passage. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for Luke who wrote it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired it. Please be with us now as we hear your Spirit speak to us through your word. May you increase our faith and equip us to love and serve Jesus better. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There's an ancient story or myth told by this guy, a Cretan philosopher and poet, Epimenides, from maybe about 600 years before Jesus. Where, and this is the story goes, the legendary Cretan king Minos, he's talking to with Zeus, the king of the Greek gods, and he's telling Zeus that some Cretans have built a tomb for him on the island of Crete, thinking that Zeus was mortal, so they built a tomb for him. But clearly that was a mistake, because Minos says to Zeus,
But you're not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. As a result, King Minos, the Cretan king, he draws a conclusion that Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and brutes. But this brings with it a little bit of a paradox, because both the author, Epimenides, and the king, Minos, they're both Cretans. So does that mean you don't trust what they say? When they say over to all the other Cretans, that's when Zeus, they say that Zeus is immortal and divine, or what? It's a cool story with a nifty conclusion, right? Yeah, a nifty conundrum as well. A story that was pretty well known in the ancient world, a story that not only helped pave the way for the good news of Jesus, but helps us now, believe it or not, to share the gospel ourselves, as we see in this passage of Acts. But let's recap where we've been so far in the story of Acts. Last week we saw that the Apostle Paul, he was continuing on in his mission to get the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to get that out to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said it must go. And so Paul's found himself in Roman cities, the Roman cities of Thessalonica and Berea after that, faithfully sharing the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Jewish Savior, that he suffered and died and rose again as the Messiah to save people. But as is his custom, when he goes to these places, he goes to the synagogue first, to the Jews or the Judaists, to share with them first. And he gets a bit of a mixed response. Some believe, others really don't like what he's saying, and he gets chased out of both Thessalonica and Berea. The other believers are pretty freaked out about how violent these people don't want Paul around. Very determined, and so they seek to get him out of harm's way and send him on to Athens to wait for his colleagues there. And it's here in Athens where Paul preaches the gospel in the first, well, at least recorded, totally non-Jewish setting. And in so doing, he models something of what it might look like for us to reach out to those in our world, because we live in a very non-Jewish world. Firstly, Paul cares enough, we'll see, to be misunderstood and questioned. Secondly, we'll see that he cares enough to be curious about what others worship and are thinking, so that we can then tell the gospel better to them, so that we can tell them about Jesus better. All right, so that's basically where we're going today. Paul's concern. And his care, even to be misunderstood, he cares enough to be misunderstood, but he also cares enough to be curious about where people are at. Okay, so firstly, Paul cares enough to be misunderstood and questioned. And we pick this up in verse 16. Paul, while waiting for his colleagues in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Paul's distressed in the sense of being vexed. There is a word that does not get used enough, vexed. It's a great word. Vexed, shaken, jolted, right? That's the idea of this word here. Vexed that the city was full of idols. When he saw the idolatry around about, it shook him, it jolted him, it hurt him in some way. Now, why would that be the case? It might be that because, he spent most of his time as a Jew in Jerusalem, and that generally was a place where there was no idolatry. Maybe it really rocked his sensibilities to see all these idols around about. But I don't think that that's the case, because he'd been around the Roman Empire for some time now. Surely his distress wasn't that he was, scandalized, like some Amish army suddenly, Amish family, sorry, suddenly dropped into a modern setting, where there's computers and electricity and people with no beards. Paul's not some commune. He hasn't been in some commune cut off from the world. He's a Roman citizen. He's seen it all. So what's vexing him? Surely it's not the bald, confronting facts of idols, or even that they were ugly, which they might have been. Surely it was that these idols showed where the Athenians' hearts were at, that they were hungry for something, for the supernatural, for the spiritual, for something beyond themselves. but they were feasting on a fare that was beneath them, which is the essence of idolatry, right? It's misdirected love. That's what idolatry is. And there's nothing more tragic than the wreck of a human being, the one who's made a god of something or someone and has sacrificed their life on the altar of that god only to be given heartache and destruction in return. There's nothing worse. A while ago, there were a couple of folk enjoying the morning sun just out the front of the church building here during the week. One of them had a bottle of booze in a brown bag, and he was taking regular toothless swigs from it. I chatted to them. I invited them along to church. I asked them what they thought about Jesus and God. And the guy with the bottle said, I've got my God here. And he patted the bottle. I asked him, how's that God treating you? He said, beautifully. Except perhaps for these missing teeth. He had maybe one or two teeth left in his head. And he knew it was from drinking too much. Booze was his idol. A God that he sacrificed his life to, a God he loves, and had loved him back. How? Knocking out most of his teeth, leaving him homeless and hopeless. That's what idolatry does. What following a God that is no God is like. First, it'll promise some kind of salvation. Second, it'll demand some kind of sacrifice from you, usually a human sacrifice, your time, your money, your affections, your efforts, or the time of others, or the love of others. Third, then it'll enslave you, but it'll enslave you a little bit like Stockholm Syndrome, like so that you will actually end up loving it. You'll actually end up defending this God, even as it abuses you. So, for example, work can be an idol. It promises to save you from what? Being useless or moneyless or to give your life direction or purpose, but it demands a sacrifice, right? The best years of your life, the best hours of your day. Sometimes it won't let you sleep. It might even take time from your family, from resting, from enjoying God. And after a while, you'll actually get angry or annoyed at anyone or anything that gets in the way of your work or belittles it or suggests that your work is a god, even as you worship at its altar. Another example of an idol is, it might be your family. Your family can be an idol. Family promises a sense of purpose, you know, a status, of drama even, life. Of a legacy, but it demands a sacrifice. A loveless marriage because you wanted kids more than romance. A home that can't welcome strangers. Pleasing family members more than doing what's right. And after a while, you fall into thinking that family is everything, and any other view is actually selfish or misguided. Of course family is everything. That defending your family's poor choices, well, that's just being loyal. That blindly following your parents' example is obeying God. That no partner is good enough for your kids. That to forgive someone who's hurt a family member is betrayal. And after a while, you'll get angry or annoyed at anyone or anything that gets in the way of your family or belittles it or suggests that your family is your God even as you worship at its altar. And the tragedy of this kind of idolatry is that it not only diminishes the idolater, the one who is worshipping this idol, because we're all actually made to worship God, not something God has made or has given us. So it's not only it diminishes us because it's beneath us, it also wrecks the idol itself, because no work, no family, no person, no thing can actually bear the weight of our worship. They'll all eventually collapse under the crushing weight of our loves, of our hopes, of our dreams, and both disappoint us and destroy them and eternally destroy us as the resurrected Jesus returns to judge us for such willful self-destruction. This is tragic. And it's all over the place. Just like it was back then in Athens. And what's changed? The simple fact is we're all worshippers, so it shouldn't surprise us that everywhere around us are idols. a forest of them, all bearing witness to people's misdirected love and their misdirected worship, and this should vex us. Because it's like people are lovingly cradling the very thing that's slowly killing them and sending them to hell. And they don't even know it. And yet they just keep on going onto the next idol, onto the next idol. Because they can't see the forest for the trees. And this vexes Paul. So much so he wants to see them set free from it. To try and get them out of the woods, even if it means he's misunderstood in the process. As we read from verse 2, so we reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, but importantly, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So in sharing the good news about Jesus, Paul is called a babbler. These philosophers, they think that he's not a great speaker, that he's just using ideas from all over the place, a little bit like a bird picking up seed on the footpath and claiming they're all his own ideas, like some intellectual magpie or half-baked journalist. They don't like him. They insult him. But their insult is it only betrays their misunderstanding, because I'm sure Paul linked Jesus to the resurrection, but they think it's two separate things. And they dismiss it all as just all foreign god stuff. But Paul is so concerned for them. He cares for them so much because they're so stuck in their idolatry. He's willing to be misunderstood at this stage as just another dish in the buffet of gods. But more than that, he's willing to be questioned. So in verse 19, we're told they took him, brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Areopagus. Nah, you're wrong. I can only think of Areopagus. So anyway, you say whatever it is in your head, but the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. The Areopagus was a place in Athens where many people would spend time talking about and listening to the latest ideas, and they want Paul to explain himself, which he's more than happy to do because he cares for them. He cares for their plight. Do we? Or are we more worried about being attacked with questions if we bring up Jesus? But what if the questions are actually a cry for help, wrapped up in bluster and maybe insults? Because hurt people, right? So do we care enough for these hurting people to bring Jesus up? Knowing that we're likely to be misunderstood, knowing that we're likely to be questioned, and maybe robustly, do we care enough for people? People who are so enslaved in their idolatry, do we pity them? Does their plight vex us? Vex us enough to risk being misunderstood and questioned. Vex us enough to help to work hard at trying to understand where they're coming from. It brings us to our next point. Do we care enough to find out what others are worshipping, to be curious about why they worship what they do? Who they look to for guidance, what their culture says is true, even if they don't know it themselves. Are we curious enough? Because that seems to be Paul's MO, right? Verse 22. He stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. He says they're very religious. Why? Because he saw their forest of idols and objects of worship, but he also because of something else. Verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And it seems that this kind of altar, it was elsewhere in the Roman Empire. It wasn't just in Athens. They found an altar in Rome from around the same time. city of Rome. It's got a very similar idea written on it, you know, whether sacred to a god or goddess, to an unknown, unnamed god or goddess. So this unknown god altar was just part of the religious landscape at the time. Maybe it was a way of those people at the time hedging their bets, you know, just in case they missed a god. You know, well, here's an altar for them. And maybe it's a bit, but maybe it's a bit less crass than that. And maybe there's some unwitting humility in this, you know, a bit of a concession that maybe we don't know something. You know, that maybe we can't know something, some things, that no amount of reasoning or mysticism or spiritual practice or logic or physics or good living can or ever will exhaust the unknown. That we'll never know all that's to be known, that any philosophy that people have thought up is necessarily and perpetually limited, right? That our very mortality tells us that there are things we just can't know. Things of the divine realm, you know, things that we can't know in the physical realm, let alone in the divine realm, that we just can't know. And as a result, we all get it, every one of us, from the Romans all the way down, we all at some stage end up praying to an unknown God. Don't believe me? In 2019, Frozen 2 hit the cinemas. And at a key moment in the movie, the character Elsa, she can't sleep. Who's seen this movie? Yeah, all right. Say no more. Go and see it if you like. Anyway, she's troubled by some voice and she sings. She sings this. What do you want? Because you've been keeping me awake. Are you here to distract me so I make a big mistake? Or are you someone out there who's a little bit like me, who knows deep down I'm not where I'm meant to be? Every day is a little harder as I feel my power grow. Don't you know there's a part of me that longs to know, longs to go into the unknown, into the unknown, into the unknown, into the unknown. She continues, are you out there? Do you know me? Can you feel me? Can you show me? Where are you going? Don't leave me alone. How do I follow you? Into the unknown. Sounds like a prayer to me. A prayer to an unknown God? Yeah? A prayer that millions of children and adults have sung along with Elsa? Not knowing that it's a very ancient thing to do. Something their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and all people have been doing in one way or another as they yearn for meaning, yearn for purpose and pray into the unknown. Who knows where I'm meant to be? Who knows who I can trust to follow into the unknown? Like Paul in Athens, if we look hard enough at people's icons, at their surroundings, at the songs they sing, as the 17th century Scottish politician once said, let me make the songs of a nation and I care not what makes its laws. You know, more than politics and laws, it's cultural narratives and values, the stories we tell ourselves and truly believe. These are shaped by musicians and storytellers, not politicians. Back then in Athens, it was the thinkers and the stories of the gods. In our context, it's pop culture. Music, film, TV, that's what shape people and channel their worship towards something or someone who gives them meaning and purpose, something or someone that they can think they can trust. But often, like in Frozen 2, there's altars to an unknown God to be found in people's lives. Prayers and hopes that have gone unanswered. So let's be like Paul. Let's be keen observers of people's culture, curious about the curious. Keen observers of where people are at, about why people worship what they do. Not being scandalized that they do, but why they do, what they love, what their hopes are, their ultimate hopes, so that like Paul, we might meet them where they're at, in their search for meaning and purpose into the unknown, and find touch points with those that they listen to, that they deem as authorities, to confirm not just the goodness of the gospel, but that it offers more than the authorities in this world can ever dream of, as Paul does in verse 23. And I'm reading from the ESV translation here. "What therefore you worshippers are known," he says to the Athenians, "this I proclaim to you." "This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For," he says, "in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man." So Paul, he affirms that as the creator and sustainer of all things, God explains human origins. We are his offspring. He is not ours. We don't get to decide who he is or might be in our art or in our imaginations. And to confirm this, he quotes from Epimenides, the poet that we started with, who speaks of the king of the gods, Zeus, as not only immortal, but that in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul appropriates that poem, and poets like Epimenides and Aratus, who he goes on to quote from as well, that in their poetry he sees something of the nature of God that's captured well. Even though they're both talking about the mythical god Zeus, Paul doesn't disregard them as just telling lies. He sees them as a stepping stone to ease his hearers into being able to hear the new and better thing of the gospel. I wonder if we might miss opportunities to ease people into hearing the gospel because we're more concerned than even Paul to not muddy the spiritual waters by drawing parallels with other religions or other worldviews or other spiritualities to smooth the path for people to hear the gospel. I know of believers who've used tarot cards to share the gospel with people at New Age festivals. I know of believers who quote the Quran as an authority in sharing the gospel. I know of believers who use recent scholarship on the Roman Empire as a gateway into sharing the centrality of Jesus. I know of believers who use music to connect the gospel to people's grief. So let's be curious about where people are at. Not disregard it. Ask questions. Ask questions of people. What do you love? What stories shape your life? What are your hopes? What are your dreams? Why do you get up in the morning? And look for how those things might be a stepping stone to Jesus, to his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his current glory, and his coming judgment, so that when we share the gospel, having inquired and been curious about why they, what makes them tick, that they might be able to hear from us the good news of Jesus and how he makes us tick. Which at least some of those who heard Paul back then, they did. As he preached the good news of repentance to turn from idolatry, from worshipping that forest of gods, from destroying themselves to finding lasting hope and purpose and meaning in Jesus, to find life to the full, not in some impotent or lifeless idol, but in the God who actually cares for people, the people of this world, who over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem rose from the dead, rose Jesus from the dead, and has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, where finally all things will be made right to give us hope, a real hope, life, real life with God now and forever. This is what people need to hear. This is what they need, even if they don't know it. And so we need to care enough to be curious about what they're into, where they're at, so that we might help them to see their hope and their dreams actually satisfied in Jesus. So, to finish off, everyone has an altar to an unknown God, informed by the stories and the songs and the cultures that they live and breathe in. And so as those who know the better story of Jesus risen from the dead, we ought to be distressed, vexed by the forest of idols that are leading all those around about us to their destruction. We ought to care enough for them to be curious. Curious about what they love, curious about the stories and songs they resonate with, curious about their worship, so that we might more clearly see how the gospel might fulfill their hopes and dreams. I'm going to pray that God would help us in that. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for the example of Paul as he sought to share the gospel, was moved, distressed, vexed by the self-destructive mess that people find themselves in because of their idolatry. Please give us his eyes for the people around about us, that they are hurting themselves. They are ruining themselves. And they're setting themselves up for a very bleak eternal future. May this distress us. May this vex us and move us, such that we get curious about where they're at, what they believe, what they love. Forgive us for not caring more, for getting too caught up in our own lives, asleep in the light. Lord, forgive us. Help us to see those in the dark and to love them. Love them enough to put our necks out. Love them enough to bring up Jesus, even if it means we're misunderstood or questioned. Love them enough to be curious about where they're at and trust you that you will provide the opportunity to share and to reveal to them how Jesus is actually the God they need. The unknown God that they're yearning for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.